Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Well, as I lead us in prayer today, I want to let you know what I'm praying about. Charlie Crawford and his wife Gretchen often sit here on the front row. They've been visiting with us for a while. Charlie works out with us on Saturdays at Brad's house. And yesterday, when we were getting together for the workout, Charlie texted us, let us know he was not going to make it because his wife Gretchen had had a stroke. And they're pretty young. And so the Lewises have started a meal train for them, and we're offering to kind of step in and help care for their kids this week and walk with them through this. And I asked Charlie if I could pray for them, and he said in response, absolutely. And his response was, at times like this, you find out who your real friends and family are. And so I'm going to really pray not only that God will heal Gretchen, but that he'll sanctify her suffering as a way to draw them into the family of God here at Hope. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for Charlie and Gretchen. We thank you for the Wilsons, their neighbors, who built a relationship with them and drew them first to work out with us and then here into this church. And Lord, we just pray that you'd be with them in this time and this season of suffering and in this trial. Lord, help us to be bold, to move toward them, and to not expect them to know what they need, but just to show up and give and make a mess of things so that they feel you're pursuing love for them. We pray specifically for Gretchen that you would restore her to full health, that you would heal her, that you would give the doctors wisdom about how and why this happened, that they might correct whatever is going on in her body with the wisdom that comes from you. And Lord, we pray, Lord, through this season that you would help the Crawford family to feel your faithfulness and your grace and your mercy, and that those are new for them every morning. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, today, you know, Pastor Brian said his last sermon at the Seventh-day Adventist Church was yesterday. This is my last sermon at Hope today, which is wild. To think about after 24 years of being your pastor, I too am at a transition point, a point where Holly and I are feeling called to go to Birmingham to share the good news of the gospel and God's faithfulness, not only to our children, but our children's children, as we get to go and be part of our grandchildren's lives there. Holly asked me this morning, how are you feeling as you go? Are you feeling sad? And I said, no, I'm really not. I'm feeling grateful. I can't believe that these people have put up with me for 24 years, and it's such a privilege that they would still want to hear from me after 24 years of listening to me share God's word with them. And so it is a great privilege to be here with you today. If you're just joining us for the first time, we're doing a series in this summer on Proverbs, and we're just taking different themes from it about God's wisdom for our everyday lives. And today, we're going to be looking at the sanctity of marriage, right? What does God's word say about marriage? You and I live in a dark and difficult season for marriages in the United States. The number of people getting married has dropped 60% in the last 50 years. 50 years ago, married people made up 66% of the United States population. Today, it's 47%. When you add to that the fact that 43% of first marriages, 60% of second marriages, and 73% of third marriages end up in divorce, it's reasonable to ask, what has gone wrong in our culture's approach to marriage? I think the answer, interestingly enough, might be found in Travis Kelce and Taylor Swift's recent wedding. It took place in Madison Square Garden on July 3rd. With more than 1,000 of their family and celebrity friends in attendance. In many ways, it was a fairy tale event. The bride and groom wore custom ensembles designed by Christian Dior Haute Couture's Jonathan Anderson. Taylor's brother was her man of honor. Travis's brother was his best man. The Madison Square Garden was transformed into a forest where Taylor walked down the aisle to an instrumental version of her song, Love Story. They wrote their own vows and read them from golden books to one another. Taylor's vows took 20 minutes for her to recite and included her singing some of them to Travis. The audience included the likes of Emma Stone, Tom Hanks, Brad Pitt, and various NFL stars. But there was one very interesting selection. Who they chose to officiate. They chose the comedian Adam Sandler. And this is why I think this wedding perfectly captures our culture's failed approach to marriage. You see, we've elevated our expectations of marriage to the level of fantasy, while turning the covenant of marriage into a joke. Ernest Becker explains why we've done this in his book, The Denial of Death. He says this, after Western culture lost its faith in the existence of God, Western man still needed to feel heroic, to know that his life mattered in the scheme of things. If he no longer had God, how was he to do this? One of the first ways that occurred to him was the romantic solution. The love partner now becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. All spiritual and moral needs now become focused in one individual. In a word, the love object is God. After all, what is it we want when we elevate the love partner to this position? We want to be rid of our faults, our feelings of nothingness. We want to be justified to know that our existence has not been in vain. We want redemption, nothing less. And that's what we see happening with Taylor and Travis. Their wedding was a romantic fantasy. And yet, at the same time, we see something else. We see how, as a culture, we've lowered our expectation of what marriage requires of us. Instead of approaching it like a covenant established by God, we enter into it with another person like a contract. In a covenant, God asks us to promise in His name that we are going to forsake all others and be faithful to this person for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. And so in the covenant of marriage, we're asked to publicly declare that we understand that four of the seven things we're looking forward to are going to be bad. And instead, what we've done is, now we write our own vows, and we've come up with this concept that we call no-fault divorce, which is a mere human contract that anyone can break at any time with almost no consequences. Which is why it makes sense to Taylor and Travis to have a comedian overseeing their vows. Our culture believes that weddings are dreamy, but divine covenants are a joke. And this is why we so desperately need God's wisdom from Proverbs. There we discover God's divine design for marriage. And what do we learn? Well, we learn that marriage only works when you understand the difference between a covenant and a contract. Proverbs 2, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, listening closely to wisdom and directing your heart to understanding, it will rescue you from the forbidden woman, from a wayward woman with her flattering talk, who abandons the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her ways to the land of the departed spirits. None return who go to her. None reach the paths of life." Now, before we go any further, we need to stop for a minute and acknowledge that Proverbs was originally written and compiled by King Solomon for his sons. But the wisdom that God gave King Solomon for his sons is universal. It's not just for men. Solomon could have just as easily written, "My daughter, accept my words and store up my commands within you, listening closely to wisdom and directing your heart to understanding. It will rescue you from the forbidden man, from a wayward man with his flattering talk, who abandons the companion of his youth and forgets the covenant of his God, for his house sinks down to death and his ways to the land of departed spirits. None return who go to him, none reach the paths of life." So the first thing I want you to do is don't let the male-oriented language of Proverbs trip you up. God is giving universal truth to humans, both male and female, about his design for marriage. And so he has good news for us in this passage today. And what is God's design for marriage? Well, God's design for marriage is to be a covenant and not a contract. A contract is something two humans agree to, and whenever one of them begins to disagree, the contract may be broken, often without very significant consequences. In Taylor and Travis's case, they signed a prenuptial agreement. So the consequences of breaking the contract that Adam Sandler had them publicly agree to will be minimized. In fact, I'm not even sure if their vows were in the contract, right? They signed the contract before the wedding. So all the stuff they publicly said to each other may not even appear in the contract. It may not affect the contract at all. A covenant, however, is something instituted by God. In a covenant, there are three parties: God and the husband and the wife. It's a sacred act on his behalf, which includes promises made by all three parties, along with blessings from God for those who keep their promises, and corrections or consequences for those who don't. Which is why Jesus corrects a group of liberal religious professionals who were trying to make no-fault divorce an option for the people of God in Matthew 19. He says this: "Haven't you read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So why did God invent the covenant of marriage, and why is it so important to him? The surprising answer that his word gives is that it reveals how God wants to relate to us. God wants to be married to us in eternity. He first explained this to the Israelites in a metaphor that he shared with them through the prophet Ezekiel, describing how and why he chose them to be his people. In Ezekiel 16:8, God says, "Then I passed by you and saw you, and you were indeed at the age for love. So I spread the edge of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I pledged myself to you, entered into a covenant with you. This is the declaration of the Lord God, and you became mine. God is crazy about you. God is preparing you for your wedding day. And your wedding day is going to be with Him. That's what eternity is going to be like, and it's why that human marriages are both more important and less important than we're making them. First, they're more important. They aren't merely a human invention that we can take for granted and easily walk away from. They're a divinely designed creation meant to image God in a particular way. As such, they're meant to be an appetizer of heaven, which is why the book of Revelation concludes by saying that when we get to heaven, what we're going to hear everybody saying in heaven is, finally, the bride has showed up. Finally, she's here, and we can begin the wedding feast of the Lamb, and that heaven is essentially going to be an eternal wedding reception, where we delight in the fact that God created us so that we could be married to Him forever. So what then are earthly marriages supposed to provide for us? Just enough to keep us moving toward the real thing. And this is how human weddings are also less important than we're making them. They're just an appetizer. They're not the main course. There will be no single people in heaven, but also once we get there, everyone's marriage to God will be so perfect that it will trivialize our earthly weddings, our earthly marriages, and such that Holly and I will both be eternally married to God and forever be close companions, like a brother and sister or best friends, but our marriage in the light of the real thing, is always going to be something we deeply enjoyed and don't miss because we're having the main course now. So what are earthly marriages supposed to awaken in us as appetizers? What are these little tastes of heaven that they're supposed to give us? Well, three things Proverbs says: companionship, partnership, and love. The first thing is companionship. At the beginning of human history, the very first thing that God pronounced as not good in creation was not sin. It was loneliness. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him." The Hebrew word translated helper there is the word Ezer, which means indispensable ally. I'm going to make the perfect ally for this person. God's plan A for marriage is that we compassionately care for each other in our weaknesses, that we fit, that we come alongside one another and bear each other's burdens. Sadly, that was not my plan A for marriage when I married Holly. At 25 years old, I had such a prideful view of my gifts and calling that I wanted Holly to be the wind beneath the wings of my workaholic ministry fantasies, where I pursued being the Billy Graham of my generation, and Holly just came up under me and supported my ascent into the heavens, right? That was kind of my plan A for my life. That worked great until Davis was born, and then Holly fell into a postpartum depression right before we started Hope. Like, that was like, Davis was born in September. We were going to start Hope in April. We were kind of pulling together the launch team. We were getting things together. In December. I'm sorry, I misspoke Davis's birthday. Shame on me. And we'd moved down here. He was born here in Charlotte, Charlotte native, one of the few. We had come down here to plant this church out of Uptown. He was a couple of years in, and we were really, really struggling. I was trying to get wind beneath my wings, and I was having no wind, right? Holly was just depleted and down. And so we went to counseling, right, at the Barnabas Center. Holly and I meet with John Pierce, and if you've been around Hope, you've heard this story many times. This will be your last time to hear it. We go to John, and I'm like, John, when is this going to get better? And John is like, well, Mark, what are you going to do if it never gets better? And my answer was, fire your John. That's what I'm going to do, right? You are fired. And John leans back in his chair, as John's prone to do, and he goes, well, yeah, that is an option, right? And so we leave John, and I go for a second opinion, and we go to Odette Valder, another friend of ours who's a psychiatrist here in town. She was at Christ Central at the time. We're meeting with her, and she's like, Mark, you're playing at church, right? I was like, yeah. It's like, what's the tagline? I was like, real people looking to the real Jesus for real change. I was like, yeah, that's right. And she's like, well, this kind of seems real to me. And I was like, oh no, I've got a real problem. That's when I realized that God was asking me, before I started ministering to his bride, to reevaluate my approach to marriage, and that I had it wrong. My marriage was suddenly more important and less of a fairy tale than I had dreamed it would be. I had a decision to make. Was I going to keep my vows to love Holly for better or worse? To do that, I had to find a source for gracious love outside of myself. I used to quote a David Wilcox song to Holly before we went to see John, where he would say, I cannot make you happy because the bucket that holds love inside of you has a leak in it. And he said in the song, we need to go to the waterfall. That's what we need to do. But what I meant when I would quote this to Holly is, you need to go to the waterfall. Like, you need to go to God because you are draining the life out of me, and I am hacked about it. And at this moment, I left this meeting with Odette, and I realized I've got this completely backwards. This whole time, God's been asking me to go to him for a source of unconditional, unlimited, completely patient affection for Holly that I simply don't have. I'm going to need him to give it to me. And it's going to need to flow through me like a hose and into her, even though it's going to leak out, right? That's the point. Larry Crabb describes the kind of marriage Holly and I had up until that point like this. He says, when you don't know how to do that, how to go to God as the source of the vows that you've given to one another, it's like two ticks on a dog, but there's no dog, right? You're just sucking life out of each other. It's two ticks. You're just married to each other. And so you're two ticks on a dog, no dog. What you need instead, right, is to become a hose. You've got to connect your desire for love to the source of marriage, and then you've got to allow him to pour that love through you into your marriage, and you've got to open yourself up to the same kind of affection. The only way out of this bind was for me to attach my deepest desires for love to God himself, so that through my relationship with him, I could receive the grace and strength necessary to love Holly when she was depleted, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul says Christian marriage is supposed to look like. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Through that experience, I had to learn how to need God more than Holly so that I could love Holly when she needed me. Which led to the second thing God designed marriage to be, and that is a partnership. Proverbs 1, 8, and 9. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and don't reject your mother's teaching. For they will be a garland of favor on your head and pendants around your neck. Holly and I have learned a lot of important truths through our struggles together over the 32 years God has graciously allowed us to stay married. Those truths have allowed our marriage to become a two-way partnership where we bear life's burdens and responsibilities together. Over time, I really had to learn to humble myself and need Holly as much as she needed me, and that often the thing that I really needed to give her was my need, that the thing that made her feel the most loved, just when I was open and vulnerable with her about my own grief or insecurities or loneliness. And it's been an amazing partnership. At times, Holly has, in fact, been the wind beneath my wings. At other times, she's been a tether to keep me grounded when my idealism made me want to do stupid stuff. Like when we first got married, I said to Holly, I got real excited because I'd led a kid to Christ at Western Guilford High School, and when anybody converts around me, I get so fired up, I get kind of crazy. And I came home, I was like, "Hey, listen, I tell you, I want to buy a trailer and move it right next to the high school so that we can do contact work in our house 24 hours a day. And this is my plan." And Holly's like, "No, right? That's a terrible plan." Right, there's this thing called boundaries. You may want to think about it. At other times, God has used Holly to make me mature, rebuking me, correcting me, training me in righteousness, saving me from self-destructive tendencies. But mostly, she's loved me and graciously given herself to me over and over again. Which brings us to the third thing God has designed marriage to be, and that is intimate. Proverbs 5, 15 through 20. Drink water from your own cistern, water flowing from your own well. Should your springs flow in the streets, streams in the public squares, they should be for you alone and not for you to share with strangers. Let your fountain be blessed and take pleasure in the wife of your youth, a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast always satisfy you. Be lost in her love forever. Elizabeth Melvin was like, "Is this a joke?" Right? "You're going to make me say breasts out front on the last day you're here." Elizabeth King came up to me at a party last night for Brad and was like, "I was about to volunteer to read the scripture. I am so glad that Elizabeth beat me to that." But what this reveals is God is not embarrassed at all about human sexuality. Like, he invented it. It's not something that brings him any type of embarrassment. He delights in it. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible that goes into great detail about the beauties of married sexuality. And so what this reveals is that married sexuality is something that's meant to reveal him. It's almost sacramental in this way. Intimacy, as a result, like this, the kind of intimacy that really glorifies God, is both a gift and a choice. Tim and Kathy Keller explain this in their book, The Meaning of Marriage, which we've included in the quote on the front of your bulletin. It says this: "To be loved and not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It's what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us." This kind of love doesn't just happen. It requires exclusivity, promises, and choice. It's a grace that God gives sinful people for one another, and it requires tender care. For us to experience this kind of intimacy, Proverbs says, you can't share it with anyone else. It has to be yours alone. Which is why Proverbs contains so many warnings about the wayward and explains how we're to sanctify marriage. Hebrews 13 does as well. It says this in Hebrews 13, 4, marriage is to be honored by all and the marriage bed kept undefiled because God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer. Practically, this means that every person in this church, married, single, or divorced, is called by God to protect the marriages of those around us. If we're single, we're called to do it by not flirting with, sleeping with, or living with people we're not married to. If we're married, we're called to do all of the above while depending on God to give us the ability to graciously love the person we're in the covenant of marriage with when things do get worse, when marriage does make us poorer, or that person is sick, or on the day of their death. And this is why Christians seal their marriage vows by giving each other rings, not in their own name. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but in a Christian marriage, you make these vows, I promise to forsake all others and be married to you for better or worse, rich or poorer, in sickness, health, until death do us part. And then you give each other rings, and you don't give this person and say, this ring is in my name. I'm giving you this ring in my name because I just made these vows. No, you say, I give you this ring in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. What you're acknowledging by doing that is, I've just made vows I can't keep. My only shot is that God is going to come and unite us, that God's going to come and make us one by giving me the gracious ability to keep the vows I just took. Jesus is my only hope at this point that the two of us are really going to be one for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health until death do us part. But what if we've already gone astray? What if we find ourselves in a loveless marriage or lonely and longing for someone who is married to someone else? Or living with somebody that we're not married to, or dating somebody who we're not married to, who's married to someone else. Well, G.K. Chesterton once said something very inflammatory and very interesting. He said this, every man that knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. What did he mean by that scandalous assertion? Well, Chesterton was trying to highlight what Lewis also explained about marriage, but in the opposite way. Lewis says it this way in Mere Christianity. Most people, if they have learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love are longings which no marriage can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. You see, God knew that the appetizer of earthly marriage would awaken in us hungers for a companionship and partnership and intimacy that no earthly marriage can fulfill. But he's not messing with us. The purpose of an appetizer is to get you excited about the main course. It's to awaken your appetite for the day when you will be full. And yet, due to our sinful nature, we often look in the wrong places for what only God can give us. We think, well, this marriage sucks, but that one over there looks great, so maybe I should flirt with that person. Or this is kind of drying up, Well, this fantasy looks possible, so maybe I'll just attach my desire to that. And that'll give me hope and this ability to live. And yet, here's where the good news of the gospel gets really good. God knew that wayward people like ourselves would need to be saved. And that's why he sent his son. In Luke 15, 1 through 7, some tax collectors and sinners were approaching Jesus to listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes, they started complaining. And they said, "This man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them." And so he told them this parable. "What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance." You see, Jesus came to be the way home for wayward people. He came to seek and to save the wayward. He didn't wait for us to come back home. He left the 99 to go and get the wayward one. And he carries us back to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And this is really good news. Think about Jesus' interactions with the Samaritan woman or with the woman caught in adultery. What does it reveal about the heart of God for the wayward? It reveals that his mercies are new every morning and that he is greatly faithful to us. It's the main point of the book of Hosea. He's like, "Hey, if you want to know what my marriage to you is like, it's like I marry you and you commit adultery and I forgive you and I take you back and then you commit adultery again. And then what do? I pursue you and I forgive you and I take you back. And then you commit adultery again. And then what do? I pursue you and I take you back and I forgive you." That's the way this works. You can't outrun the long arm of the Lord. Which brings us to this table. In Revelation 19 through 21, when we get to the wedding feast of the Lamb, we hear this amazing thing. They say this: "Fine linen has been given her to wear," right? It's this wedding dress. You're going to get this wedding dress. And what exactly is that? Well, the New Testament explains it's the righteousness we could never produce. It's the righteousness of Christ, which he provides for us. And how does he do that? Well, he does it by taking our sin into himself and conquering it, overcoming it, by paying the debt that we owed God in his own blood and covering us in his righteousness. And that's why on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take of it, each of you." And in a similar way, he took the cup of the new covenant, and he said, "Look, this is the cup of the new covenant, which is my blood shed for the remission of sins. Drink of it, each of you." And so this is your wedding band, right? This is the opportunity when Jesus is on his knee asking you to marry him. Communion is you coming forward and saying, I do, to the gracious affection of your heavenly husband. As a result, this table isn't for everybody. It's only for those who are ready to say, "I do." If that's you, then you're welcome. This isn't the table of Hope Community Church. It's the table of Jesus Christ, where he is inviting wayward people to come and be married to God. If you're here but not ready to do that, we're so glad you're here. We've included some prayers that you may want to think about in your bulletin, but this isn't a kind of living together situation where you can come and pretend to be married to Jesus without saying "I do" to him, right? You've actually got to take the vows and be baptized into a church that preaches the true gospel so that you can be in communion with Jesus into eternity. And so if that's you, you're welcome. We'd love to have you. The grape juice is being served today. We will start doing wine moving forward, but we didn't know if we'd put that in the bulletin yet or not. So grape juice, we'll take the elements, we'll come down the middle row and then go back out on the outer rows. We will take the elements back to our seats and take them together. If you need gluten-free option, that's available in the packets. And now, as I pray, the women's shepherding team and the elders who are going to serve today are going to come forward, and then you may come forward as you feel led. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are our groom and that we are the object of your affection, the one for whom you broke your body and shed your blood so that you could clothe us in the wedding dress of your righteousness. I pray now that you would come and give us faith to feed upon that fact that we might feel your affection. And we pray that in your name. Amen.